riches are to say, I am set free. Oh, 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 oh. I am set free. Oh, oh, oh. It is for
our time of worship. I'm going to read from Psalm 29. Give the Lord, you heavenly beings, give the Lord glory and strength. Give the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above vast waters. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. In his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits enthroned king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Let's pray together. God, the song that we heard calls our attention to Paul's words to the church at Galatia. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. The song that we read here is a reminder that it is your declaration, and that when you display your activity in the world and we describe it as powerful, as glorious, what we really are affirming is that there really is freedom because of your activity. And that's what Paul was summing up. Because of your love for us in Jesus, there's freedom. We gather this morning to celebrate that. Paul goes on to remind us, God, that we shouldn't use our freedom as really another way to be enslaved all over again. And so help us kind of think our lives through. And freedom really means that we have the opportunities to live in ways that are hope-filled, healthy, generous, and loving. And so may we continue always to see those characteristics in the life and way of Jesus, and that as our faith gets expressed in Him, we live those out in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing this. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail Him who saved you by His grace, and crown Him Lord of all. Hail Him who saved you by His grace, and crown Him.
With us and sing, could we live?
Could we live like Your name is higher than every other power? Could we live like Your ways, wiser than our understanding?
Love.
Yeah.
Jesus, in name we could change the world. Amen.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence. Tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, when my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place, fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're a living hope. Your presence. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long. Experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your
To see things like you do, God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do.
Forever. God, this morning, we just stand in awe of you. We say, hallelujah. We're just reminded that you reign. And God, I pray that when things in life seem to not go right, or they don't go the way we think they should go, maybe it just seems tough, maybe we don't understand, God, I pray that we would look to you, and that in looking to you and sensing your spirit, your love, your power, your forgiveness, your grace, our reaction would be that of celebration, knowing that you're there. We would say, hallelujah, our God reigns. We'd keep on going, we'd keep going, being led by your spirit, God, to do what you've called us to do in your world, to love those around us, to help them, to be your hands and feet, as we've been challenged this morning to do so, God. But we ask this morning that you'd continue to speak to us, God, through your word, that you'd hide our brother behind the cross and give us a message from you. And may we say yes, and may we be obedient to what you bring before us, God. We love you, and we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 1? And while you're turning, I'm glad Nathan cleared up why Carrie hasn't been here on Sunday mornings. Carrie, we appreciate the sacrifice you make, and I know you aren't the kind of person that wants anybody to make a big deal out of that, but I want you to know we are grateful for that. Mark chapter 1, verse number... Nathan's already preached the sermon, so I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do here. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 4. Now, we were in Mark 1 just a few weeks back when we were going through the season of Advent. We were looking at verses 1 through 8. It was for a different purpose. It just is one way to illustrate that when we come to the Scriptures, sometimes we can't get everything the first time. So we revisit passages because there are always some things there that are important to draw out that for a particular purpose or a particular context, you have to kind of let go for that particular moment. So we're going to pick up part of that same passage beginning when we begin in verse number 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. That makes you hungry, doesn't it? He was preaching, "Someone more powerful than I will come after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, I take delight in you." Now, we are kind of starting a series of 6 weeks. We're going to look at a theme, God drops bombshells. Now, the parenthetical S is because when we talk about dropping a bomb, we always know that there are also other things associated with that. So the S is to say there's one really big thing that happens and it has a lot of other effects along the way. Maybe we could have used the illustration of earthquakes. You know, recently... In fact, if you've got an app on your phone that kind of alerts you to the news, I'm pretty sure every day I get a notice that there's been an earthquake somewhere in Oklahoma. And it's like, well, I thought, you know, you're now so used to it, but we feel like we're in California. I mean, they're so used to it that, you know, we hear about it and how terrible they are, and we think, oh, how awful they, but then over time you just, well, I guess we're going to have those things, and we're going to have them more and more, but it just seemed better because we happen to be a culture that is always at war. We've been working at our war on drugs since the late 1800s. The first legislation against illicit drugs
was written in, I think it was 1870. Four presidents since then have declared a war on drugs, but we're still battling that war. LBJ declared war on poverty 50 years ago. We're still battling that war. We thought the Cold War was over, but we just have new players, so we're still Cold Warring. We are just, it just seems like we are a people who, well, we just are always warring. We've been warring against terror since 9/11. And interestingly enough, we still need to hear what Isaiah the prophet said, your warfare has ended, but it hasn't. It seems like war is really kind of a part of just what we expect. In fact, I would guess that if there's one thing that seems to always take place among human beings, it's war, wouldn't you think? Even now in 2015, with all our sophistication, we look at our history and we're supposed to be enlightened. It seems like we just are always at war. I was talking with a group of friends and we were kind of talking about this particular theme. And one guy, when a guy writes a text message and it flips over to another app to open up because it's so long, why don't you send me an email? I mean, you know, read a text, it's like 1,000 words is ridiculous, by the way. So we were kind of talking about it, and I said, some of you don't text, evidently. So what we got to kind of talking about was, well, where's the history of that? Where does it go back to? And this guy waxed eloquently about how it dates back to this particular era, and I kept going, I think it goes further. Hunters and gatherers were the first at war. They were warring over land, over territory, over who's going to win the economic movement of either, you know, grazing everywhere or setting up shop on a few acres and harvesting grain crops or grazing crops for your animals. That goes back a long way, folks. I mean, any of you hunters and gatherers today? No, not really. Well, some of you graze at lunch, but we're not really, that's really, we're well past that. So you'd think we've advanced, but war is such a thematic reality. And in fact, there's going to be a gridiron war tomorrow night. You going to watch? Mm-hmm. Yep. That national championship football game is a war, you know. And we talk about the experiences of being at war. Why? We just are learning about cyber wars. Sony, anybody? We just seems like the theme of war is just every time we turn around, we're always at war with something. And interpersonally, we tend to be at war sometimes with each other. I mean, families have those battles and friends have those battles, and the imagery of war seems apropos sometimes when our emotions get pretty intense and we vilify that other person as though they were the scourge of the earth. Just seems war, so it seemed kind of appropriate that it, since we are so fascinated and entrenched in the language and vocabulary of war, that we couch something God has done in a vocabulary or an idiom that we're so familiar with that we'd never think about God being at war with us. Even if the Apostle Paul sometimes used that language, we need to remember that he was employing the language of his day. When you are living under the peace of Rome, all you can talk about wars of expansion. But Paul used the language and vocabulary of war to talk about what happens internally. That is, what we fight within ourselves, what prompts us to fight with each other, what creates division, what creates obstacles to flourishing and generosity and kindness and love. And so sometimes we don't like Paul because he uses those warring vocabularies, but here we are a couple thousand years later and we always tend to employ the vocabulary of war. So for 6 weeks we want to look and say, okay, so if God were to drop a bomb, and we believe he did when Jesus came in the flesh, the incarnation is what we're talking about. That is the bomb that gets dropped. It is the answer to the prayer of the prophet who says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, okay. I'm going to come down. And I'm going to suggest that God's always been present and always been active, but we have somehow tried to relegate to some other external sphere, something, someplace out there, someplace kind of far away. And so we always talk about God coming down because, after all, we're pretty alert to the fact that we really haven't been organized in a way that really expresses the kind of character or qualities we find in Jesus, which would be the character and qualities of God. And then we get all confused when we look into the Scriptures and we find things that challenge our understanding of God when maybe what's really going on in the text is we're actually holding up a mirror to ourselves where we talk about God in particular ways that God really had no intention of us talking about Him. Because after all, we need God at least removed so we can kind of maintain what Nathan said, my way that's me, myself, and I. That's why if you'll think about the text here in a moment and you'll think about what Nathan described, it really is an illustration for us. It's a really present reality for us that what we're always encountering when we come face to face with the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, the activity of God in Jesus is a call to something different, a challenge to a different order, a challenge to a different way. And so this is what we want to take up when we look at Mark's gospel. So we got a familiar story about John. Those of you who've grown up in church have wrestled with the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? For John, for Mark, it doesn't seem to be important to get some of the details that we get somewhere else. So if you get the conversation, for instance, in John's Gospel, the first chapter, there's a much longer kind of story about Jesus being baptized. You remember? And that's the place where we read that John tells Jesus, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says to John, oh, no, no, no. This is to fulfill kind of what's supposed to happen. You're going to baptize me. The cousins have a bit of a kind of a squabble there at the Jordan, and Jesus wins the argument. John baptizes Jesus. Mark has no concern with that. In fact, if you've already taken notice, Mark has no concern about the genealogy of Jesus. Mark doesn't begin with the begats and who had who until you get to Jesus or trace Jesus' lineage all the way back either to Adam or to Abraham. That doesn't seem to concern Mark in the least. Mark is ready to get in and get to the story. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that is the fulfillment of a promise that reorders the way of life. And so when he opens up to tell the story, he's starting with baptism and he's starting with John. And there's some things about John that really I think are important. We title this one, God is Anti-Establishment. I kind of don't mind being provocative a little bit. Don't mind us thinking about how we could think about living our lives in that way. I was a early adolescent in the 60s. Some think I may have missed my calling. I should have been a teenager in the 60s, but I'm really not that radical. I just like to think I am. The truth of the matter is what happens in Mark's telling of the story is we need to understand, we need to kind of have a clear perspective, rather, that Mark is a writing for deeply political reasons. And you go, well, I've never ever heard anybody talk about the Gospels in that way. But here's what politics means. We had a bit of a talk about it in our class this morning. See, politics is simply a description of how people organize to function together in the world. In particular, how we determine we'll organize to live together, hopefully at peace, in a particular geographical area, maybe described or defined by a particular group of people. That's politics. What we do in our country is fighting. We don't do a lot of politicking because we really are seeing a tug of war between visions of how people ought to organize in the world. And it's not really just simply two parties, actually. Actually, what goes on in public discourse is everybody has an idea about how we ought to organize in the world, and it's mine. So if the world, isn't that right? I mean, we could talk about whether you go to coffee shop, the Spit and Whittle Club, the Domino Hall, the salon. You get in there and eventually the conversation is going to trace back to, man, here's what really needs to go on in our world. If we would just, It's either voting someone out of office, voting someone in office. It's either passing this legislation or passing that legislation. It's always someone wants a vision, their vision, approved. Now, is that right? Is that an appropriate description? Or you didn't come to talk about politics, you came to talk about Jesus, right? Right. Well, if you came to talk about Jesus, then you came to talk about politics, because Jesus is about how we organize in the world to create the possibility for flourishing for all God's people, all creation, in such a way that they experience the mercy and grace of God as a loving experience expressed in whatever human beings encounter. And one way that gets mediated is a group of people who've declared Jesus' way is the way, and we're going to live it. That was also what was in the illustration that Nathan described earlier. Do you see? He just preached it. And people want to leave when he preaches. Come on. When we get here to Mark, this is what Mark's doing. And if we will pose the question when we read the Gospels, what is getting done in the life of Jesus that shapes and forms how we live with each other in the world as those committed to the way of Jesus? After all, in that third verse, it's a reference to Malachi and Exodus, and it is this declaration that someone is making a way. The imagery is a construction imagery. It is traced back to road building. And so these are construction images to say we're constructing something new. And from the very beginning, Mark is suggesting that the story of Jesus is constructing a new way for a new people through a new human being. And if we can capture what's going on in Jesus there, then the questions we get for all the events, the teaching, all of those is, what is getting done in that event or in that teaching that ought to inform or shape me in that new way? Because after all, if we're going to follow Jesus, what we're saying is we're going to follow that new human being who knows what it's like to really be human. And you go, well, how do you get that in this story? Well, here's John. Now, John has decided he is going to shun the establishment. So John really is the first anti-establishment of this particular new way, because John shuns Jerusalem. John doesn't take up a pulpit at some synagogue right around the centerpiece of the religious expression of Judaism in Judea. I mean, that is the place where it happens. If you are an anybody, if you are a somebody, if you want to be somebody, you are going to be near the center. You're going to be in Jerusalem. You're going to at least be in Judea, and you're going to be a southerner. Well, that sounds like United States, doesn't it, for us? We keep thinking the South is, never mind. Rise again. Nathan, I don't know. I hope they responded to you a little bit quicker. But here's the thing. Instead of going to Jerusalem, he actually went to the wilderness, and what he did was he took people away from institutions and organizations and civic structures to say, I'm going to take you back to a place to remind you of God's activity. Because everyone in that moment had felt like, well, if God's doing anything, he's doing it in Jerusalem. If God's doing anything, he's doing it in Judea. If God's doing anything, he's doing it in the South. And John says, oh, goodness, God's not doing anything here. Now, if you don't think that's a bombshell in the first century, and I haven't done a good job of kind of describing kind of the context, that is, if you were somebody, wanted to be somebody, if you were going to be a mover, shaker, you're going to be in Jerusalem. You're going to be in Judea, and you're going to be in the South. And if John had any aspirations to talk about something new, he would have taken up residence on the corner and started preaching in Jerusalem. Instead, he goes to the Jordan. Now, all I ask you to do is go back in your Bibles, maybe this afternoon or through this week, go back, and if you've got a little Bible program, just put Jordan River in and go find out all the things that happened in the Jordan River or near the Jordan River. Just go back, because what's going on here is, as Mark tells the story about John, John is saying, listen, God's not really got anything going on here, and if you want to know the kind of activity God's got going on, we got to go back and look at what he did in and around the Jordan. It's a deeply important, significant move. See, John was the first person to ruffle the feathers. He was the first one that drew people away. Did you read that when we were looking at it? When John went out baptizing in the Jordan, preaching a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, people were leaving Jerusalem. They were going out to John. And so they knew God wasn't working here. Where is he working? Where is the movement of God going on? Well, they just followed John out to the wilderness. And as John was standing there, if it was lost on them, it shouldn't be lost on us. God's activities in and around the Jordan were monumental in the formation of a people. In one instance, it provided an obstacle because of faithlessness. In another moment, it was clearly demonstrated that this was going to be the avenue of promise through which the people would pass to receive what God had promised them. On the one hand, it was the place where they looked across to see the vision, and Moses could say, or the people could say, man, it's too hard. Another time it was Joshua who said, listen, we're going to finally do this thing. Everything about the Jordan was monumental for that group of people. It was a reminder God has been at work in the world, which is why I say that it is odd for us to talk about God coming down when we read the Scriptures. God's been here and active and involved. But there's some reason we need God removed. We don't need him close. We don't need him near until we're in trouble. John just goes out there to say God's been active and God has been at work. So let's talk about this baptism. John's baptizing. Now there's this interesting thing happens in the telling of it. The people go out to be baptized in the Jordan, and then Jesus goes to be baptized in the Jordan. Now, in our English translations, the word in is the same. People go out to be baptized, and John baptizes them in the Jordan. Jesus comes from Nazareth. We'll talk about why that's important in a minute. Goes out in. But there's the different word. The word in verse number 4, to talk about the people being baptized in the Jordan, is a little two-letter Greek word. It means in, and it can mean in, as in I go out and I'm kind of standing in the water. And so there seems to be something Mark is saying. The people kind of go out. They know something's going on. They're getting a little wet, a little splashed, standing up there. They're still holding back. Because then he uses a three-letter Greek word that also means in, but it means into, like get into it. Now, this isn't where we Baptists go wax all like, you know, why you need to be dunked and things. But this is to say what Mark is communicating is the people are going out for one thing. Jesus went for a different thing. And when Jesus went to be baptized and we get that imagery of him coming up out of the water, what we understand is Jesus is now no longer obligated to carry out the things that were going on in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in the south. A guy named White Jen says, Jesus is unobligated. Now, wouldn't you like to be unobligated? Man, I'd love to not get utility bills, free electricity, free natural gas, or free propane when they come fill up the tank. I'd love to not make a car payment, and I'd love not to be obligated. And come April the 15th, you want to be unobligated. Yes? We really do want to be unobligated. The problem is we're always obligated to something. And Jesus, born a Jew, born in Galilee, was obligated to a particular understanding of his own world. Now remember, Nazareth is in the north. And there's this no man's land, the Samaria, in between. And people in the south didn't look favorably on those in the north. So it's important that Mark tells us that Jesus came from Nazareth to be baptized by John. And here's a little secret so that you won't get too upset when you read these articles like the recent one in Newsweek. They have never found Nazareth. All the archaeological things, all the things they say, they've not found Nazareth. And so the critics take that and they say, well, see, Jesus, we don't even have the Jesus story right. So if Mark were really wanting to tell us a story that might have gotten on better, he could have said he came from Galilee, because it's inarguable that there's a Galilee. It can't be argued. But maybe Mark knew that Nazareth was such an insignificant place, wouldn't even make historical records or accounts, that he wanted to make sure everybody knew Jesus came from nowhere. Do you get that? Does that make sense? Jesus came from nowhere. Now that's important if you're thinking politically about being Lord of the universe. Because in that day, it was important to be able to trace your pedigree to prove your standing as being a leader in Rome. They manufactured mythological genealogies for the Caesars so they could even be traced back to the pantheon of the gods. They needed to make sure they could say, you were from somewhere. You were from somewhere. But now, all these years later, and all the critics want to lay claim, well, see, there's a Jesus, but see, that story's just not right, because we can't even find Nazareth as it's described. It might be here and it might be there. I hope that doesn't shatter your faith. It really kind of confirms my understanding that Jesus came from nowhere. He wasn't the somebody. It was actually the bombshell. See, for Jesus to come from nowhere is why nobody really accepted him as being possibly or potentially the Messiah. You remember the story? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Who said that one? Didn't Nathanael say that? I mean, even then in his day, Nazareth was considered such an insignificant, out-of-the-way, doggy sort of place that out of nowhere. Some of you rock and rollers from back in the day, do you ever listen to Nazareth? You see, sometimes these lyricists, they choose names for a reason. They sometimes have these poetical things going on that we just go, my mom is going to think that's just noise. But sometimes those things are employed in a wider culture to get even our attention from places that we would never imagine, out-of-the-way places. And here is Jesus coming from Nazareth, baptized into the, completely submerged in John's call to construct a new way. A new way. So this leaves us here that if we've got John out in the desert calling attention to the movement of God, we've got Jesus coming from literally nowhere. He wasn't coming from Jerusalem where everybody else was coming from. He was probably the only one coming from the north. And he came down to be baptized by John, and he submits to that baptism into the water, and the imagery of coming up out of the water has all sorts of things associated with it. The people came up out of the water into the land of promise is something new. Here comes Jesus up out of the water. The imagery is clear. Something new is going on. And what we have to ask ourselves is, so what? So this is a bombshell. I mean, so what's the big deal about it? Well, why is it that we really tend to live our lives where what we're looking for is God to affirm our way as His way, rather than to give in another way? That's kind of the comparison between the people going out to Jerusalem and being baptized in, E-N, and Jesus being baptized into, E-I-S, ice. You see, we all like holding back. It is this illustration of the nursery, isn't it? It is this illustration. And listen, there are lots of other things, but I think Nathan nailed it. We've got to love the kids. And we do appreciate all who do, but listen, I know sometimes some of the reasons we get for not participating generally boil down to, really, I don't want to. It's not that I'm allergic to children. I had some of my own. It's not that, you know, I'm really tired of toys because actually we grown-ups have our own. You see, really it boils down to the fact that they're just something I don't want to do. We can be honest and frank, can't we? We are, most of us adults, and the young ones in here probably smarter about it than we are. And that's what happens. We want to do what we want to do. You see, and that's precisely what I think Mark's communicating about the people who went out to be baptized in the Jordan. They went out so they could still do what they want to do. They just kind of got splashed a little bit. That little word "in," they got close. John was calling to something entirely new, but Jesus got completely submerged into this new thing, this constructing this new way, this being this new humanity, this new human being. He said, here's what it will look like. And now, instead of being obligated to himself, he's now obligated to the best welfare and the best good for everyone. That's a difference. But what we like to do, even in the church, even as Christian people, is we like selectivity. I want God to affirm what I already like doing. I don't want him to affirm the things I don't like doing. So we like N, E-N, rather than ICE, E-I-S. That's just our nature. But don't you see that that's the difference in the call? That's why Jesus is coming, makes such an impact. Because his coming actually then challenges us at the points of every location where we have to evaluate and say, is what I'm doing for me or is it for the good of other people? That's a pretty simple thing. If you can't read the life and story of Jesus and think, boy, he sure could have done some things to be a lot safer, then you just haven't read it much. He could have done lots of things to be safer. He could have taken different tacks, said different things, been in different places, and boy, safety is his. But we really do like God to affirm what we already have established as our way in the world, and that's what makes him anti-establishment. And so here's what happens when we decide that this is what we want God to affirm already in what we do, then when we want to know where God's at work, we're only going to look in those places. See? So if these are the only things that we can affirm that God's really involved in, then we're only and always going to be looking in those places for what God's doing. See, that's another reason Jesus gets missed. He's supposed to come from Jerusalem, not Nazareth, from the south, not the north, from Judea, not some other place around the Sea of Galilee. So we can't see God doing anything anywhere else. We couldn't even attribute the activity of God to anything else. Anything outside of what we've already decided is the purview of God or the realm of God or the scope of God. And so Jesus' own coming is another kind of significant move that says God's going to show up in places you're not looking for because you've already decided where God shows up. And if we had time, I'd let Rusty come tell the story of a recent experience he had about kind of the confusion over that. And so when we kind of get to the end of this little passage, which you're ready for, we get this voice that changes everything, this voice of affirmation, this voice that says yes. It's the voice that we read in Psalm 29, the voice that thunders, the voice that inspires, the voice that brings things into being, the voice that is. It's this voice that is heard. This is my Son, and in you I'm well pleased. Now, up to that point, we have no account of what Jesus has done to that point in Mark's gospel. All that we have is, he said yes to this way. Yes. And I'm pleased in that faithfulness to a yes. So what you get in those words is you get God saying yes to Jesus. Which I think really is the thing that comes to us, that is the aftermath of the coming of Jesus, really is, it is either a yes or a no. There is no place to get splashed and kind of get partially kind of affected. It is yes or it is no. Sometimes I do get accused of not being so black and white enough, but that's about as good as I'm going to get for you. It is yes or it is no. Now, hear me carefully. I'm willing to say that yes starts somewhere and ends up somewhere. See? Because if I have to learn all the ways that I'm now newly obligated, that is, in a loving way to others, then I'm going to have to unlearn all the ways I've been obligated. I'm going to have to learn how to be anti those kinds of things. But hear me. If I'm anti to those kinds of things, what I'm saying no to is, I'm saying no to all the ways I could disadvantage another human being from experiencing the goodness and grace of God. That's what I'm saying no to. See, going any other way, I'm actually obligated to do that. That if it's all about me, myself, and what I want to get on with in the world, then I'm now obligated to disadvantage everyone else. Do we get that? But if I say yes to Jesus, and now my new obligations are to the ways I can demonstrate goodness to everyone else. And Jesus said yes to that. And then we get his life lived. And because he untethered himself from other obligations and chose to live for the good and benefit of everyone else, you know what everyone else did? They said no and killed him. No. Because God's activity is supposed to come another way. But really it doesn't. It comes when God sent Jesus for people. In the flesh, and said, this is the movement of God, and the movement of God is always for others.